Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you again. Wednesday afternoon, Pastor Ken called me and told me that his wife Olivia had tested positive for the virus, so the entire family is quarantined, and thus he cannot be here this morning. He called me and asked if I could fill in. That's why I'm here instead of Pastor Ken. It's good to be with you again. In your bulletins, you have a handout with the outline of this morning's message that will help you follow along, sort of like a roadmap of where we'll be going. Also, it's a place where you can take notes if you're so inclined to do that. As you can see from the title, I'm calling this passage, Move On to Maturity. We'll be in Hebrews 5:11 through 6:3. The book of Hebrews is kind of a strange book, and I'm sure most of you, I hope all of you have read it, and you realize it's a little different than other New Testament books. There's a lot about this book we don't know. For instance, we don't know who wrote it. It used to be people thought the Apostle Paul wrote it, but almost certainly he did not. We don't have the time to go into the reason for that conclusion, but most of the current suggestions for the possible author are Barnabas, Apollos, maybe Luke, someone named Clement of Rome, who was one of the early church leaders in Rome near the end of the apostolic age. If I were forced to vote on the author myself, I would probably vote for Apollos. I don't have time to give you my reasons for that, but the real answer is we don't know who wrote this book. We also don't know in detail who the recipients are, who did the author write to. We know in general they were Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, but they're facing some degree of persecution, possibly by the Jewish community in their area trying to entice them back into the Jewish fold. But any more details than that about the recipients, we just don't know. We also don't know the time and place of writing of this book. We can narrow the timing down probably to the decade of the 60s, but beyond that, we don't know. The only hint we have on the place of writing is at the end of the book in Hebrews 13, verse 14, the author says, those from Italy send you their greetings. Italy, almost certainly referring to the city of Rome. But that can be taken in one of two ways. It could be people in Rome sending their greetings to Roman citizens who'd moved elsewhere, and it implies the author is in Rome, or it can be the other way around geographically. It could be people outside of Rome, somewhere else they have moved, and they send their greetings to friends back in Rome, implying the author is with them somewhere else, and he doesn't give us any more hint as to where that is. The second option might be slightly more likely, but again, we don't know for sure. The one thing we can tell from the book is the purpose for which the author wrote this great letter. He repeatedly warns his readers, do not fall away from Christ. Persevere in the Christian faith. He argues throughout the book that Jesus and the new covenant is superior to the old covenant from which you came. So, don't turn away from Christ to go back to Judaism. That's the central purpose that we see throughout the entire book. And as he writes this book, he alternates between a teaching section and a warning. Teaching section and a warning back and forth throughout most of the book. Our passage this morning is from within one of those warning sections. And the author begins by telling his readers that they are spiritually immature because they're unmotivated. Depending on your translation, it might say they are sluggish, or it might even say they're lazy. The different translations interpret this phrase in all those ways. So they have not learned as they should have, and he urges them to spiritually grow up by learning more advanced doctrine. And the main idea of the book is this, the main idea of the passage is this. I, speaking as the author, can't teach you, the recipients, as I would like, because you need to learn the basics all over again. This is what he is arguing. By this point, he says, you should be learning and able to teach others these things. But because of their spiritual laziness, they have to back up to the beginning of the spiritual life. They're like infants who can only digest spiritual milk. So he charges them to move beyond the basics to more advanced doctrine. In effect, he's saying, it's time to grow up. In a nutshell, that's the point of this passage this morning. Well, let's dig into this text in some detail and see what the author specifically says. The first half of our passage, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, he talks about the reader's condition, their spiritual infancy. Then the second half of the passage this morning, chapter 6, 1 through 3, is the author's challenge where he says, grow towards spiritual maturity. So we begin in verse 11, the diagnosis of their spiritual condition. They have no spiritual hunger. He says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you no longer try to understand, or you're sluggish, you're spiritually lazy, again, depending on your translation. So the author wants to teach them more about the superiority of Christ's priesthood to the old Levitical priesthood. That's one of the big theological themes woven throughout this book. But he can't do that with them. And the reason is not because the material is too intellectually deep or because his readers lack education. The problem is their lack of spiritual motivation. They're sluggish or they're lazy in their learning. So they can't understand the truth because they don't want to. They don't want to learn anymore. So their problem is moral. It's not intellectual. As you know, I used to be a pastor in America, and I teach future pastors and students around the world in my ministry. So I've seen a little bit of a contrast on this point around the world. I've seen that some American churches and some American Christians, compared to my global students, just don't seem to want to learn much. The Americans don't. Not universally, of course, but some. And a little background on that, many of my global students, especially in Africa and Latin America, are peasant farmers. These are not sophisticated guys. Some of them have only a fourth grade education. But when we go there with those, myself and others in my ministry, teaching Truth International, and we teach them, they get it. And they want it. And so they understand. So the difference is not education, because I would dare say that everybody in America over the age of 10 or 11 has at least a fifth grade education. So the difference is not lack of education or intellectual capacity. The difference is spiritual motivation. And what I find in my students around the world is they've got it. They really have it. In America, in our time, fewer and fewer Christians have that kind of spiritual motivation. Well, where should these Hebrew Christians be, spiritually speaking? What's the expectation for them in the first part of verse 12? The author expects them to be teachers. He says, in fact, though by this time in your spiritual life, having been Christians for, I would suggest, at least a number of years, you ought to be teachers. So the readers, the first readers, have been Christians long enough, they should be able to explain Christianity to others. I don't think the author necessarily means you ought to be able to stand up and give a semi-formal sermon on a Sunday morning, to put it into our cultural terms. That's not quite his point. But they should be able to explain the Christian faith to other people. And he's saying here, you can't do that, even though you've been Christians for some time, which we can go in other parts of the book and realize these are not brand new converts. They have been believers for some time. This reminds us of something about our spiritual growth and development. When we grow spiritually, it's not only for our own benefit, that's included, of course, but it's for the benefit of others in our own church, in our community, in our families, of course. In fact, when Paul teaches on spiritual gifts, he makes that point very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12:7. He says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, and he's referring to spiritual gifts in this context, is given for whom? The common good. You all, as believers in Christ, have at least one spiritual gift, and it's not just for you. It's for each other. So as a body, we come together, and our varied spiritual gifts assist in the spiritual development of each other. And without that, we hinder each other's spiritual growth. And that's what's part of the problem with what the author is addressing. So what specifically is the need? The author addresses that in the second part of verse 12 and verse 13. It's to relearn the basics. He says, starting again at the first part of verse 12, in fact, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness because he is still an infant. At this point, the author is, he's kind of embarrassing them. This is a pretty blunt, you might say, in-your-face kind of statement. Say, you can't teach because you're still spiritually a baby, is what he's telling them. That's not an affirming statement. The author, you know, we think of the Apostle Paul as being kind of blunt at times, and indeed he is. Well, whoever the author is of Hebrews, he's got a little bit of that edge in him too. This is important stuff. He says to his first readers, you ought to be teachers, but you're spiritual babies. It's kind of like he's saying, what are you doing? Come on, get with the program here. So instead of being able to teach others, he's embarrassing them that they need to grow in their own maturity. They need to learn the basics all over again. When he talks about the basic principles of God's revelation, this is that same strange Greek word that I talked about when I preached here sometime back out of Colossians 2, 6 through 10. It's that really odd Greek word that essentially means the basic elements of something, like an alphabet is the basic element of a language. It's a hard word to translate into English, but that illustration, like an alphabet is the basic element of a language, is a pretty good sense of it. So it's as though the author is here saying to his readers, you're believers long enough now, it's like you're in the spiritual fifth grade, and you should be reading, but you have to go back to the first grade and learn the alphabet all over again. This is kind of the, you might say, the chewing out that he's given these people. He refers to God's revelation, the basic principles, the alphabet, so to speak, of God's revelation. It reminds us that what he's talking about is the revealed truth from God, inspired by the Spirit, recorded in the Scriptures. You have to go back and learn the basics of the Bible and the basic doctrine within the Scriptures all over again. And when he says, learn it again, that tells us, it reminds them, they had been taught these things before. It's not like they didn't have a pastor and teachers in their church, wherever it was, to teach them these things. They had been taught before, but perhaps they had simply forgotten. It hadn't been implanted in them to the point where they could grow by it. They need to learn it again. So it's maybe more than simply reviewing what they had previously been taught some years in the past. It's maybe relearning completely what they had forgotten. And that also reminds us that when we study and learn God's word, we should not do it just superficially, as though it's just kind of casual information that doesn't really make any difference in our lives. We should learn it well and deeply so it stays in us. So I would even use the word, it saturates our soul. When the word of God saturates the way we think, our whole perspective, our worldview is changed to line up with the way God sees things. And thus we can explain it to others. And let's remember, we live in a culture that increasingly and rapidly is abandoning and rejecting, even vilifying, a Christian worldview. This is no time for Christians to be slack in their learning of God's word, saturating their souls with the revelation from God. The author uses this analogy of milk and solid food. There's nothing wrong with babies drinking milk, of course. That's all they can take in. That's what the milk is there for. But as they grow, what happens? They start to eat other things. You remember I said here in the past, I've got a new granddaughter. She's now a little over a year old. Much of the last year, all she had was milk. She's starting to eat other things now. So she's growing up. Spiritually, it's the same thing. And the author is saying the readers are in that kind of a kind of an analogy. They need to go back and relearn the spiritual milk of basic doctrines because they can't handle the steak, the meat of more advanced doctrines. The author's saying, I would like to teach you some really heavy-duty things, but you can't handle it. So let's go back. We've got to review the basics all over again. Well, what are those basics? The author is going to give us a list, and it's just a list of examples. It's not all of them, but he'll give us a list of those basics once we get into chapter 6 in just a couple of moments. Well, the problem of Christians remaining spiritual infants was apparently widespread in the early church, as I believe it is widespread in the American church today, because other passages deal with the same kind of dilemma. As an example, consider what Paul says to the Corinthian church, notoriously a bad church. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you realize this church is a wreck. It was a wreck. So 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2, Paul says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready for it. So Paul, in that passage, says to the Corinthian church, essentially the same thing our author is telling the Hebrews church. Also consider 1 Peter 2, 2, where Peter talks about the same analogy. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Why? So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Our spiritual growth, our increasing Christ-likeness, our progressive sanctification, I'm using all those words as synonyms, it comes largely by learning, ingesting the meat of God's word. And the people in this book, Hebrews, and the Corinthians, were not doing that. Paul also reveals the danger, at least part of the danger, of staying in spiritual infancy in Ephesians 4:14. He's talked about maturing toward Christ-likeness, and by doing that, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Without learning the deeper things of God's word, we are spiritually unstable. His imagery brings that out. We're vulnerable to the cults and the heresies and the false teachings that bombard us. And just the general worldly ideas, even if it's not a religious cult, the constant bombardment from a secular society that invades our lives every day, without being saturated with God's word, including the deeper things of God's word, we are susceptible to being influenced and controlled by those things. I think it's a reasonable comparison to say that God's word in the soul is our spiritual Department of Defense, just like our military is our Department of Defense that protects us from outside aggressors. When we learn the word of God in our soul, that also protects us from those who would attack us spiritually. Again, whether it's the cults or the false religions or just godless ideas from our secular society. Verse 14 talks about the remedy for this situation, solid spiritual food. It reads, but solid food, solid spiritual food, advanced doctrines, is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish good from evil. Since the readers have not retained the basics of God's word, they can't apply it. The application in this sense being referred to as the sense to distinguish good from evil. But as we learn God's word and our soul becomes saturated with the way God views things, we can tell the difference between good and evil. And thus we make good moral choices. Proverbs 2:10 will become a reality the more we learn God's word. It says, wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. I would say that's the most pleasant thing in the world, is having God's wisdom from his word in our soul. So by the knowledge of God's word, wisdom becomes the guiding light of our life, aiding us as we have to make decisions living as God's redeemed people in a fallen world. The mature have been trained, he says, our author says. They have been trained. I like this word. This is the word for exercising in a gymnasium in the ancient world. In fact, the Greek word is gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. So this is talking about spiritual exercise. The mature have been trained. They have spiritually exercised by learning God's word. So the analogy is pretty clear. Our spiritual senses, our discernment, is developed by the spiritual exercise of learning the meat of God's word. If we want to build muscle, we go to the gym, we lift weights. It builds muscle. If we want to develop our aerobic capacity, we run or bike or swim, whatever you might want to do. But it's the exercise that develops us physically, and the author is using a word that indicates the same basic concept spiritually. We enhance our spiritual sensitivity and discernment by learning the advanced doctrines of God's word. That's the working out in the gymnasium spiritually, learning those advanced doctrines. And thus our ability to make godly choices improves. Well, the author is concerned that his first readers' spiritual infancy could lead to apostasy, turning away from Christ. That's sort of the underlying concern he has throughout the entire book. And again, I would say that where we teach around the world in Asia, Africa, Latin America, we see the same kind of thing, and it's the concern that we have. When Christians are not taught, and I'll say taught deeply, they are susceptible to heresies like the prosperity gospel, which is the most widespread false teaching in the world today. They're susceptible to be taken over by the cults, whether they're American cults that are exported elsewhere, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, or homegrown cults from around the world. There's a lot of them around the world that are as weird as you can imagine. When believers don't learn God's word, they get sucked into those things, or they get sucked into other religions, Islam, for instance, in some parts of the world. So, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 that we've just gone over says some of the readers, at least, have stalled in their spiritual growth. Now, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the author challenges them to move on toward maturity. I should comment on the chapter break. You remember, I hope, that the chapter divisions and the verse numbers are not inspired. Those things are not in the original Greek or Hebrew text for the Old Testament. They were added centuries later just to help us be able to find places in the Bible, and they're very good for that. If I say we want to look at Isaiah 37:4, and all we had was a great big block of material under the name Isaiah, we'd spend all day trying to figure out what passage I'm talking about. But if I say Isaiah 37:4, we can turn there, we're there in 20 seconds. So they're helpful for that, but they're not inspired, and in some places they're not put in the best places. It's better when you read your English Bible to look at paragraphs and sentences rather than chapters and verses, because sometimes the chapters and verses can be a little bit deceptive. It can give us the impression there's a break in the text when there might not be one. And here, when we go now from chapter 5 to chapter 6, don't think we're going on to some completely different topic. We're not. The author is continuing with his train of thought. Based on what he's just said, he gives the readers this challenge: grow toward spiritual maturity in the first three verses of chapter 6. And he begins with a command to move beyond the basics. First part of verse 1 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and then he lists several examples of basic doctrines, which we'll look at in a minute. But we want to get the first part of this verse. Notice the little transition word, therefore. It connects what he just wrote with what he's about to write. He's bringing out a conclusion based on his previous paragraph. Because of what I just said, now I'm saying this to you. When you read the Bible, don't skip over these little connecting words like therefore, since, because, for, that, in order that, but. Those little connecting words carry the logic of the author's argument. So they're not throwaway words that we can just get rid of. They can be very important for us. And therefore introduces a conclusion which functions as a command based on what he just wrote about spiritual infancy. And verse 1 of chapter 6 identifies the core problem. The readers are now just fixated on the basic doctrines, just going over the same elementary truths again and again. Apparently because they had forgotten them, they're just reviewing them. That's all they go over, the basics, and they never move on. So this tells us they had apparently previously learned those things. It's not that this is a brand new church and they're being exposed to the basics of God's word for the first time. They had been taught before, but they're apparently satisfied with knowing only those basic doctrines. They were stuck in spiritual infancy. Now, we're not to abandon the basic doctrines of Christianity. Review is a good thing. But once a foundation has been laid, it doesn't need to be relaid again and again and again and again. The purpose of a foundation is to be a platform for more advanced building, more advanced teaching. Our analogy might be a little bit comparable to the educational system. The first readers of Hebrews are like kids who are happy to just stay in the first grade. I have seen some churches like that who are motivated by one or two things. They might be very motivated for evangelism, which I affirm. That's wonderful. We want to get the gospel out to the lost enthusiastically, passionately. But some churches just want to stop there. That's all they want to do. Or some churches, they say, well, after that, we'll teach the basics. That's good. Got to get those new Christians into the basics. And some of those churches just stop there. It's like saying the Christian first grade is enough. Now, those fundamental doctrines are essential, but we're not to stay there. We're to move on to maturity by learning more advanced doctrines. In fact, what happens in the end of May or 1st of June when those little six-year-olds finish first grade? They go on to second grade. And the next year, they go on to third grade. Why is it spiritually that so many American churches say first grade is enough? Let's just stay there. Well, that's the kind of situation the author is addressing in this book. We're to move on to the next spiritual grade, you might say, by learning more advanced doctrines. Well, which basic doctrines does the author refer to now? He gives us a list, a description of some basic doctrines. This is not an exhaustive list. He just says, we need to move on from things like these in 1b and 2. Doctrines like repentance from dead works and faith in God, instruction about ritual washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Again, that's just an illustration of some basic doctrines. It's not the full list. That's not his point. These six basic doctrines could be divided into three pairs. The first pair, repentance from dead works and faith in God, are salvation-related doctrines. Repentance from dead works means changing one's mind about working for salvation and learning that salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone. So those two first doctrines seem to go together. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin for entering the Christian life, being born again. We repent, we believe. The middle two doctrines he mentions are a little less clear, instruction about ritual washings and the laying on of hands. I think we have a clue by the fact that he lists washings in the plural. Sometimes Christians see the word washing or water and they instantly think Christian baptism. That's not always the case. And here he mentions washings plural. Ancient Jews, from which this group of Christians had come, they practiced several kinds of washings. We see an illustration in Mark 7:4 about the Pharisees. Jesus says they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So they do lots of different washings. In Hebrews 9:10, our author refers to various ceremonial washings. I think what our author is referring to here in our verse is a basic doctrine about how Christian baptism differs from all those old Jewish washings, which is why it's in the plural, I believe. The laying on of hands was done in the Old Testament for several reasons. And remember, these are people who kind of want to go back to Old Testament, Old Covenant living. It was done, laying on of hands was done for different reasons in the Old Testament. It was done to receive a blessing. Hands were laid on a sacrificial lamb, which was about to be slaughtered, as a temporary picture of payment for sin, as a picture of the future permanent payment of sin when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died. Laying on of hands was done to commission someone for service. In the New Testament, laying on of hands is also done for a number of reasons. It's associated with commissioning someone for service, receiving the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, different passages. It's connected with those things. So there are many different uses of laying on of hands in the Scriptures, and that makes it hard to know specifically what the author is referring to here. But his readers knew what he was referring to, because he doesn't go on to explain what he means by that. And remember, these things had been taught to them before. So he can just mention it in passing as a basic doctrine. They understand what he means by that. His point is that the laying on of hands was a basic doctrine that they had learned and they should move beyond. The last two in his list of illustrations are resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These, of course, are future-related doctrines. So the first two were salvation-related doctrines. The middle two were multiple things related to in the Christian life doctrines. The last two are future doctrines. The resurrection of the dead, of course, will occur when Christ returns. Eternal judgment refers to God's final judgment on the last day. Well, the readers had already been taught these six basic doctrines and presumably other basic doctrines. And without forgetting them, they're to move on to more advanced doctrine. They're not to get bogged down in just going over the basics again and again and again, staying in the spiritual first grade. The author then adds one final comment in verse 3 about God's oversight. And we will do so if God permits. Spiritual maturity ultimately comes from God. Our spiritual growth is not a solo effort on our part. But this passage reveals that God's sovereignty over our maturing process does not remove our responsibility to pursue maturity by learning advanced doctrines. God is sovereign, yet we're responsible for our decisions and our actions. So, a summary of this passage. Don't forget the basics of Christianity. But something is wrong if we keep going over the basics again and again and again and don't move on to more advanced teaching. Not doing that, not moving on to that, hinders our spiritual growth. Or the analogy we've used, we remain in the spiritual first grade. Well, on the back of your handout, I've noted place for five principles related to application. And I'll just go over those quickly. Certain basic underlying principles from this text that we can think through as far as how we approach the Christian life and how our churches in America should approach it. Number one, willful ignorance of God's word is a moral problem more than an intellectual problem. Willful ignorance of God's word is a moral problem more than an intellectual problem. Stated another way, if a believer in Jesus Christ is not motivated to learn God's word, it is sin. We are morally responsible to learn and apply Scripture. Number two, Christianity includes a serious academic aspect. We must learn what God has revealed in His Word. Christianity includes a serious academic aspect. We must learn what God has revealed in His Word. Now, let me say this. Christianity is not just academic. The church is not just a school. But it's not less than that. This is where Christians come to learn about God and His Word. We're not going to get that at Starbucks or Walmart or anywhere else. God has brought us together as a people, not only for, but largely for, to learn about Him and how to live life in a way that pleases Him, and He's given us the textbook. Think about this. God wrote us a book for a reason. And the reason He wrote that big book is not just to say, hey, I want to be a published author. God wrote that book through about 40 different human authors over about 1,500 years for us to learn it and do what it says. So number two, again, Christianity includes a serious academic aspect. We must learn what God has revealed in His Word. Number three, we are active participants in our spiritual growth. We are active participants in our spiritual growth. Sanctification, referring to our spiritual growth, our spiritual development, our increase in Christ-likeness, sanctification is a divine-human joint operation. Sanctification is a divine-human joint operation. And we are responsible to develop our appetite for biblical theological knowledge and then to feed that appetite. If we're not, something's not right. We've got something spiritually a kilter in our souls. Number four, we don't all need to be formal teachers. We don't all need to be formal teachers, but we all should know God's word well enough to explain at least the basics to new believers. We don't all need to be formal teachers, but we should be able to explain at least the basics to new believers, and I would hope more than just the basics. Number five, learning Scripture gives wisdom for life. Learning Scripture gives wisdom for life. So as we develop a comprehensive biblical worldview, our moral compass is aligned to God and His ways, and thus our decisions line up with God's will. Well, I find this passage pertinent and challenging for myself personally and for the American church. And I certainly find that my students around the world, they fit into what the author is saying here very well. For the most part, they are wonderfully motivated believers. And I pray that our American church will increasingly recover that we had in our past. And so to the degree that this passage might fit any of us, let's be humble and sensitive before the Spirit through His word and obey what He wrote through this unknown author. One of the first things I want to ask when I get to heaven is, who wrote this book? It might be Apollos. Or I might be proven wrong, I don't know. But whoever it was, it's a good one. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for whoever this author was that wrote this great book inspired by Your Spirit. And we recognize that every word in it is true. and applicable for each of us as individuals and as families and as a local church and as a church in America and around the world. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would urge us by whatever means we need to be serious about learning your word more and more and more and living it in our lives more and more and more. I pray for this church and for each individual and family in it. I ask your blessing upon them. I pray especially for Olivia and the Vickery family that you would restore her to health and protect the rest of that family from getting the virus. We thank you for your grace and your goodness to us each day. And I commit this church and that family, especially right now, into your hands. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.